Open your Bibles, please, as we consider the word concerning Christ to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus. Father, we thank you that in him is all fullness of grace and truth. All fullness of wisdom, compassion, and mercy, and righteousness, and peace. That in him is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him is all our favor with you. In him is all we need for life and godliness, and in him we lack for nothing. And having him, we have all things. Father, thank you for the blessing of Christ. And thank you for the blessing of faith in him and him in us by the Spirit. Lord God, will you instruct us and help us, guide us as we seek to live here in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have given to us, that upward calling to heaven. Lord, that holy calling, that gracious calling. Lord, that we might be faithful to reflect our heavenly citizenship while we live, as it were, as exiles and pilgrims passing through this fallen place. Father, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, nor our own devices, nor our own imaginations, but you've given to us the truth, the perfect, inerrant, infallible truth of your word. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the prophets and the apostles, whom the Spirit of God carried along, directing and bringing them to bring your words to us. And so as we read this word from the Apostle Paul and the written to the Philippians, Father, we know that we are considering eternal truth, truth unchanging and unchanged. And so may we receive it as such, as the very word of God. May your Spirit apply it to us even by the reading, Lord God, by the instruction that we might grow more and more to be conformed into the image of God manifested and revealed to us in the Son himself. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, going to read, as I have just the last couple of weeks, verses 1 through 9 again. Verses 1 through 9 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. As we come to consider these closing instructions, exhortations, as it were, that Paul is giving with regard to what is the conduct that is worthy of the kingdom, that kind of conduct that manifests that we are citizens of heaven, he's closing it off here with some exhortations, kind of rapid bursts of exhortations to his congregation. Now, this verse may sound very familiar to you, these verses, because about 8 months ago, the very text that I'm going to preach I preach to you. And don't expect any changes, because it hasn't changed any. It's just, it was one of those things when I was in my mallard duck stage of trying to figure out where I'm going to set my feet to preach. I preached this text, and now I've come to this text, and so I'm going to preach it to you again. The ministry of reminder is a good thing, and I'm always impressed with the fact that the Lord is sovereign, and He is. It's that, well, and sovereignly, then we need to hear it again. And so bear with me, because I always need to hear it, and I'm grateful for it. I introduce it with the same question. What is it that we as a people here are to be known for? What is it that we are to be known for? What is to be our reputation? The world has all kinds of ideas what the church should be known for, or what should make it and give it a good reputation. But what does the scripture say we are to be known for? And I'm not dealing with the issue of what should we make known, because we know what we should make known. We should make known the gospel of God's grace through His Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of sinners. But what should our public reputation be? Our public impression? And, well, some say, well, I'll tell you what we should be. We should be known as a Reformed Baptist church. Well, we are a Reformed Baptistic church, but that's not what it tells us to be known for, and some like to major on that. Well, some like to major, well, maybe we're a diverse church. Diversity is the big issue nowadays, and the fact is there is so much diversity in here, it's amazing. The diversity is great, but that's not what Paul talks about. Well, maybe we're supposed to be kind of a good-doing church. Well, we ought to do good. But that's not what he says we're to be known for. What is to be our public, the public impression? What are we to be, actually the very word that we could use here, what are we to be notorious for? What is to be conspicuous about us? And Paul gives us that answer in a verse that probably we just read over and just don't think too much of. But he tells us in verse 5, what are we to be known for? Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. That's what we're to be known for. That's where he's going here. And this is a very helpful text. Because this is in the context, of course, already rejoicing always, is that we are a heavenly citizenship. Our attachment, our fundamental attachment with regard to our hearts, our minds, our souls, is not to this world, not to this present citizenship, but to the reality that we belong to Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory. We are members of the kingdom of heaven and citizens of that place. And in one sense, we are detached from this world, yet remaining in it. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And all of our ambitions, all of our anticipations, all of our hope, all of the grounds of our rejoicing are eternal. They are not earthly. And that's why we can rejoice always, because the realities that mark our identity as believers in Jesus Christ are realities that transcend eternally anything else that we can ever enjoy on earth. And so we don't live under the circumstances. We live above them because we are a part of the kingdom of God. And so there is this marvelous and wonderful detachment as we live in this broken and fallen place. This is a paganistic, superstitious, fallen, broken culture all around. This is probably scientific superstition, pagan perversion and practice. All of those things mark the very generation in which we live that is hostile to the exclusive truth claims of the gospel and of God Himself. This is a world that is marked by fears and anxieties, which they themselves create. in order to control one another or whatever it might be. But we ourselves have our connection. We have our roots in Jesus Christ, and those roots have now ascended into the holy place, into the holy tabernacle, and now are seated on the throne at the right hand of God. And so as we come here, he's trying to direct us with regard to this life here and how and what kind of impression we are to make. And he just tells us this is to be our manifested demeanor. If you want to say, well, what about this church? What about Faith Community Church? Is this what we are known for? A forbearing spirit. Sounds kind of dull, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like the radical ways that oftentimes the church is presented. We need to be radical. You know what's radical? Radical is rejoicing in a world that has fallen. What's radical is having a forbearing spirit in a world itself that is marked by anxiety and fear and hostility and opposition. This is all absolutely radical, because all of this requires the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry it out. This is what life from above ought to look like here on earth. And so I'm going to open it up. First of all, I'll try to be clear in my headings. The first one is, what is the essence of this demeanor? Well, if this is what we are to be known for, if this is what we're to be famous for, if this is what is to be notorious about us, then what is this forbearing spirit? What is this word that he uses here? And this is one of the texts that's just an incredible text, because you see all of the versions, and you can use almost as many versions as you read, you will find a different word for it. It's a marvelous word that is full of a variety of meanings. It's so full that translators have a hard time putting something on it. The New King James says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." The newer versions of the NAS, I'm using the old NAS that says your forbearing spirit. The new version says your gentle spirit. The King James says your moderation. The ESV says your reasonableness. The versions have all kinds of different ideas. And J.B. Phillips I would not necessarily call it a translation, it's kind of a paraphrase, says, have a reputation for being reasonable. Sweet reasonableness is what someone else has said. It's the word itself literally just means, it speaks of a kind and calm disposition that is not reactive. A kind and calm disposition that is not reactive or harsh. And it puts no priority on personal interests. That's an interesting word. They use the word a lenient clemency, a willingness to give others a break, a willingness to consider others without doubting them. And so you have this wonderful word, and as I said last time, I was trying to think, what is there any word in our language that can encapsulate the fullness of this very word that he's calling to issue out of our lives? And I picked an easy one. It was called magnanimous. It's hard to spell, and it's probably hard for you to define too. You know, and I'm not going to leave it. I'm going to give you the definition of magnanimous, because it is helpful, I think, in trying to form an understanding of what this is. And I want to flesh it out with what I would call four elements. But just to get an idea of this word, because men are just grappling with, they still grapple with it. The old scholars did, and the new ones did too, with regard to it. But magnanimous, it means this, that loftiness of spirit, and I like that loftiness of spirit, because I'm connected. I like the idea spiritually. I'm connected to heaven itself, and we ought to have that lofty spirit, that heavenly spirit, that enables one to bear trouble calmly, to disdain meanness and revenge, and to make personal sacrifices for worthy ends. That lofty spirit that enables me to bear troubles calmly, to disdain meanness and revenge. And again, that's this idea that a restraining of myself from any kind of reactive and mean mood, all right? And that is willing to make self-sacrifices. And so it's a very full word. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. Let all men know and perceive and recognize. I like that. They know, they perceive, and they recognize. He's trying to fill out this knowledge. Recognize your unselfishness, your considerateness, your forbearing spirit. The Reformation Bible Study Bible says simply, it denotes the generous spirit that rises above offenses. We're to be happy in a holy sense. That is what he tells us at the very beginning, that whatever situation we live in, we are to rejoice always in those greater realities, always rejoice. It deals with that disposition of heart that we are grateful and glad at our redemption because salvation is something to sing about all the rest of our days. But now he says it is also something that is to be reflected in our impression. What we're to be known, what are we known for? Are we known as cranky Calvinists? Hope not. No, because that's not right. Are we mean-spirited? Are we divisive? Is there something in a sense that we ourselves appear as hostile, as it were, to men and women and to a culture itself? Hostile to its ideas? Hostile, yes, we are. We're not in favor of all of its perversions. We're not in favor of all of its false theology and its idolatry, any of those kinds of things. But what marks us? What is the impression that is to be left? He's writing this to the Philippians, who themselves, as we've already said, are undergoing the same affliction and opposition that Paul did at Philippi. And the Philippians in Philippi were not favorable to Paul and Silas, and they aren't favorable to those saints. How are we going to live in a culture that opposes us? And what impression are we going to leave? This is significant. It's current. Paul told Titus, and I think some of this, the word appears here, but it gives us again a sense of where this word fits in. He told Titus to remind the people to malign, bad mouth no one. I mean, that would absolutely cancel out talk radio, wouldn't it? If I can't talk bad about somebody, what's the point of talking? I mean, in almost a sense, and we like the bad talking. That's our fleshly nature. We love to hear the bad guys cut down. Malign no one, be uncontentious, gentle, there's the word, showing every consideration for all men. Is that us? Is that us? That's what he's calling for. Now, I put in my notes the essence of it, and all I've done is just scattered it. You know, I haven't put it into an essence. So what I want to do is give you now what I would just really call the elements of this demeanor, the elements of it, four elements. If we could speak about it and just put it in this frame of mind, that we can just set this up, as it were, as a plumb line with regard to what are we about. And then again, as we look at this is all of grace. It must be by God's grace. The first one is this, and I'm going to use the words that some of the translations use. We are to be reasonable people. We're to be reasonable people, and I say this one, a willingness to yield. A willingness to yield our own personal rights and interests. A willingness to yield. This is almost consistent in the descriptions of this word as men try to put another word to it. It's yielding where our interests are concerned, wherever it is possible, without, as it were, violating godly principle. We can't do what is ungodly. We can't yield to what is sinful. But where there is nothing sinful, or whether in a certain sense it is indifferent, then we ourselves are willing to yield. We're willing to yield to the other. We won't stand on our rights, as it were. We regard others, and in fact, this is the interest, is it not, of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that he had. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. This is part of what it means to of this very demeanor that is to mark us. We are those who are known not to be about our own interests, but having an interest in the others, not looking out just simply for our own and regarding them as more important than ourselves. We're not to be pushers. We're not to be shovers. We're not to be honkers or whatever else, trying to elbow our place around in this life. This is a different kind. We don't insist upon our rights. We're willing to give up ground or our rights in the interests of others, having the same attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, did not consider it robbery to give up, as it were, to let go of those prerogatives, as it were, and humble himself to take up our nature. He didn't stand on his right as the eternal, equal Son of God, but he yielded up himself for the sake of our souls. He stooped. He got out of line, of the heavenly line in which he stood, and he came and he walked and stood into the waters of John's baptism for sinners, having no sin himself, absolutely sinless, but for the sake of our souls, he himself yielded himself to the will of the Father for the sake of accomplishing redemption for us. We have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And if there's any yielding that was done, the Son himself did it. I've mentioned before in this last time the account of Abraham and Lot. And you remember where they were in that promised land, how God blessed their cattle. And how the cattle multiplied for both of them, and the land itself became too small for the blessing of God upon them. And so it is Abraham, the patriarch, to whom the promises come, who goes to his nephew Lot, the younger, and by that culture inferior, and he says to him, he gives him the opportunity, as it were, and says, you pick what you want, and I'll take the rest. Here is a man himself who had all authority to claim it all because the promise was made to him and his seed, and yet he bears, as it were, he steps aside and gives to Lot the choice of what he wants to do. And you know, obviously, Lot made a bad choice. But why could Abraham yield up the promised land, as it were, to his nephew Lot? Because God had already promised it to him as an inheritance anyway, to Abraham. In other words, listen, beloved, God has given us an inheritance. He's given us everything in Christ that lasts. And so here we are, in other words, grabbing on to the rights and privileges that we have here when we ourselves have heaven waiting for us. In other words, are we the grabbers and the grippers and the holding on and getting in line, making sure all these things are important, you know? What really matters? What really matters is what we already possess. And this is what the heavenly mindset is conscious of as we live this life. It ought to be conscious every time, you know, why do I honk at somebody? What is the point? You know, it's just my own little petty interest of being in place, or maybe just getting him out of my way. I mean, in eternity, it is nothing here. We're not fighting over our place in line where no vital issues are concerned. And that's what it is. I'm not interested in having my fair share. I am not concerned whether I am being fairly dealt with in this life, because if I was fairly dealt with by the living God, I would have nothing but the anticipation of hell itself. I have been dealt with mercifully and graciously by God and given by his grace everything I will ever need. And so am I going to grip and grab for the baubles and trinkets and places on this fallen place? And again, if you've got tickets to go to the Hollywood Bowl, go to them. And if it gets you into the nice section, fine. But it's not something indeed that I've got to hang on to, you know, in these kinds of things, that these are the main things. No, we've been mercied. We've been mercied. And that is the whole key. He stooped from glory for the fact that I might get everything that I don't deserve. And so I don't have to worry if men in a certain sense don't give me what I think I'm entitled to. We have an entitlement mentality. We look at others and we think they do, but we do. And in terms of our own little rights and privileges, it's a spirit that is willing to yield. And if things change that I don't like, then I myself am still at peace with that. And so that's the first one. The second one element is what I would call harmlessness. Doesn't that sound like an awful word to say? Harmless. I don't want to be harmless. I want to be a warrior. I want to be strong. Jesus, meek and gentle. A willingness to suffer unfairly. A willingness to suffer unfairly. We're to be known as an unperturbable people. We aren't touchy. We're not easily provoked by injuries or easily annoyed by adversity. Are we any different than the rest of the world to the things that happen to us? And again, I'm thinking of myself, and I'm going to start applying those examples and everything else. Oh, man, are they? Oh, what in the... And I'm just thinking, you know, here I am. This is a worldly mindset. That's all it is. It's a worldly mindset. The things of the world, this is, how can they do this to me? Yes, and I know, I don't like it. But how do I respond? How do I respond? A willingness here. There are some people who don't want to suffer anything wrong. They don't want to suffer any inconvenience. They don't want to suffer anything against their own personal interests. But it's also in the church too. There's some people, we've mentioned it before. I've mentioned it before. And I'm not thinking of anybody in case anybody wants to know. But there's some people that can have feet so big that wherever you walk, you're stepping on their toes. There's some people that have so many little buttons that you can press that you set off explosions without even realizing it. And here it is, this irritability, this idea that somehow I'm being interfered with. And Matt told me, and I used the illustration before, now there's this thing called microaggression. I mean, they're figuring out kinds of ways in which we can be offended. You know, microaggression. That's, you know, frowning at somebody. Microaggression. Are you kidding me? All we're trying to do is measure now how many ways we can be offended. You know, and in a certain sense, I'm going to say this. We are not to be sensitive people. And when I'm saying that, I'm saying it in this sense, that the most sensitive people I always hear about are the most selfish people. I'm just sensitive. No, you're self-centered. You're just self-centered. Somebody stepped on your toes. Somebody took your toys. And, you know, and this is the whole idea. And this is the whole kind of thing. We can just be Nabals, if you know who Nabal is in the Old Testament. How can the son of Jesse take my sheep, my wool, my food, and take it away from me? You know, who's the son of Jesse? Nabal, churlish people. This is mine. You can't take it. And so this is the thing that we've got to be slow to be offended. That it would take much to offend us. I mean, we were offensive to the living God, weren't we? I mean, in every kind of way that we could be, God himself indeed still bears up with our own self-centeredness, still bears up with our own selfish designs and all of our selfish responses, all of our so-called sensitivity to what's happening to me. And God himself is so merciful to us, and we ourselves are to bear that same image. He himself who bears all kinds of things, Jesus Christ, who being reviled did what? Didn't revile. Jesus Christ being slandered unlike anyone has ever been slandered in all the world and ever will be, didn't return the fire. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. He was willing to bear up under the abuses and the offenses of men 1,000 times every single day to carry out the will and pleasure of God, because God will vindicate him. I don't need to stand for myself. I don't need to defend myself. God is my defense. God is my advocate. And so here we're to be such ones that when all of these things happen, we ourselves are willing to bear it in a harmless way, willing to bear with offenses patiently, and men will not get the reaction or malice from us. I've told you of Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reigns of King Henry VIII, and you know a lot of people lost their heads over him, and then Edward VI. But it was said about this man, who was a leader of the English Reformation, that if you wanted to get a favor from him, do him harm. In other words, this is the way he would respond to offenses. He would respond in a gracious way. In fact, is that anything different than what Jesus said with regard to our own enemies? What are we to do? What are our enemies to get from us? Well, I know what they deserve. Yeah, well, do you remember what you deserved and you got from God? No. And what did Jesus say in Luke 6, 26, 27? Love them. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. Now that's radical. That's radical. That's absolutely transcendent. Who can do that? We struggle with that, don't we? Now see, this is where this is going. This is the whole character of this. Our heavenly citizenship is reflected in our refusal to retaliate when we're wronged. Jesus is the one that told us to do what? Turn the cheek. This the heavenly ethic is different, and it ought to be manifested in our lives, that this is supernatural. Our responses to so many things are just the same as the world. And Jesus says, what do you do more than others? This is the righteousness of men. Sinners love sinners. What do you do? And so this is the very character, this harmlessness, this willingness to suffer, as it were, willing to bear up patiently. Well, third element is graciousness. Graciousness, a willingness to make allowances. Hendrickson translated it as, he called it big-heartedness. Big hearts, not big feet. Big hearts. Big-heartedness, it's linked with Titus to showing consideration for all men. It's in James's description of wisdom from above, and it's sandwiched between peaceable and reasonable. And graciousness is a word. It's the willingness to make allowances for men's faults, their weaknesses, their sins, and their ignorance. It's willingness to make allowances rather than judgments. I know what they're thinking. No, you have no idea. Well, I know that it is. No, you have no idea. You can't judge motives because you are not omnipotent. You're not like Christ. And this is, again, that's what we realize. There's a humility about us. And that we ourselves realize that we're not the judges of men. Yes, there are things that are entrusted to us for judgment, and we must exercise that with regard to certain affairs of life. But generally, the judgments that are being criticized by the Lord Jesus Christ are those that we make of things that we have no idea what's going on. We are those who are willing to give slack, as it were. Give them the benefit of the doubt. That would be a wonderful thing. It does not default to the judgment of motives. It's manifested by a forbearing spirit that delights in and is disposed to mercy. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And who is he merciful to? Evil and ungrateful men. Be merciful. Aren't you glad that God does not put us to the judgment that we put men to? Aren't you glad that you are not under the judgment of men? Men will judge you, but the judgment that matters is God's alone. And God himself has removed judgment from us in terms of our condemnation and the removal of his favor. We stand in his favor now. Do we need anything more? Really? Is there anything else that will count more than his favor to us? And this is the blessing of it here. It's manifest in a forgiving spirit. Jesus Christ, when he fed 5,000 and 4,000, when he healed countless at the door of in Capernaum that just came and everything else, Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. Jesus knew a lot of them were looking for the handout. Jesus knew that a lot of them were not recognizing him for who he was. Jesus knew even one who would betray him. What did he do? He continued to do what? Feed them, teach them, minister to them, cure them. See, this is the character, this is the disposition of heaven. It's gracious. It's gracious. It knows that mercy triumphs over judgment, and so the default of the citizen of heaven is to mercy, not judgment. And so that's that part of it. Then the fourth element is this. I call it reservedness. Reservedness. What do you mean, reservedness? Again, the word itself has not only the idea that I'm not selfish, but it also has the word of what's called self-restraint. And a self-restraint in that we are not reactive people. That all of the earthly joys do not get us so intoxicated, and all of the earthly sorrows do not get us so paralyzed and despairing. Because we are not attached to those realities, that we ourselves find our own hearts stable because they're fixed on the stable realities of where true joy is found, that he himself has bore our sorrows and cares. And so this is where it goes. It's what the King James says, trying to get the idea. It's moderation, a sense of balance, an element of a peaceful demeanor. We're not abusive under provocation. We're not over-exalted by the earthly joys. We ourselves find ourselves able to live at a sanity, a spiritual sanity in the midst of all of the insanity of this world. This is the very character of what he's dealing with here. This is the very, in fact, if you'll just turn with me, I just want you to see it. I'm finishing up this summary, and I want to do it with just two passages here, just to let you see the very character of it. What is all of this demeanor? And the first one is in a very familiar passage. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and it is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy, we talked about rejoice always. And then it says peace, and he'll deal with peace in verses 6 through 7. But the rest of that fruit of the Spirit, almost the rest of those descriptions describe what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4, 5. Listen to he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then it comes these words, patience, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness would be one of those, but the next word, gentleness and self-control. That encapsulates the fruit of the Spirit in a certain sense. This word kind of encapsulates, as it were, those blessed fruits of the Spirit. It's the very life of the Spirit being filled with the Spirit will produce in our lives that very demeanor that we are to be famous for. And then I just want to go over to the book of James. where James gives a description of that wisdom that is from above. Not the earthly wisdom, which he says, which provokes jealousies and ambitions and divisions, but what kind of wisdom is that which is from above? What is the nature and character of that wisdom? Listen to the description of it as we have thought about at least this demeanor, this disposition that is to mark us in Philippians 4, 5. It says, but wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's being filled with the Spirit, having the wisdom of God, and walking according to His wisdom. This is what we are to be famous for. This is what is to mark us. And all of that is what? All of that is simply what it means to be Christ-like. I urge you, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am what? Gentle. I'm gentle. This is what attracted men to Christ, by which means he would attract them to himself. This is what Paul, by which he would urge the saints themselves to walk in obedience, was that very character of Christ. And here it is here. This is what he wants us to do. He wants us to have that mind of Christ that carries out those very things, that brings a good reputation, I would say, to the church. Now, notice the extent of this. I'm passing beyond the elements. Notice the extent of this demeanor. To whom do we owe this? Who is to know this? This disposition. What does it say in your Bible? I just have two words there, don't you? All men. It's for all men. It's not this way before us. We can be smiley, friendly, and everything else. No, this is to be our manifested outward demeanor beyond these walls, in our lives. This is where it's going. This is to be our public bearing, our public reputation. It is to be what characterizes us. Would someone, if they just said Faith Community Church, or that person from Faith Community Church, would some of these attributes or these elements, would they appear on our resume of what we're known for? Because this is what Paul says we are to be known for. We get all astray, but this is it. I can understand how the people of the world can be gnarly and irritable and testy and selfish and demanding their rights all the time. But wouldn't you, if you didn't have heaven and you didn't have hope, wouldn't you, if this life is all that you've got and you better grab for whatever you can in the time that you got? I can understand that. And I can understand it because of my own fleshliness. I can understand that. But in terms of what we really are and what God has called us to, no, that isn't to be us. The Christian does not need to live a thin-skinned life because he knows his life is more than his skin. And he knows that all of this stuff is really that. It's stuff. It's nothing of that lasting. Notice the encouragement that he gives. Notice the encouragement he gives for this. The Lord is near. What does that mean? How can I be encouraged by that? It can be meant in two ways. It can mean first that the Lord is near in terms of place, that proximity. He's close. The Lord is right with you. And that is a reality, is it not? Christ, though bodily glorified, is also omnipresent. There is no place where Jesus Christ is not in this universe. He is present in this assembly. He's always present in this assembly as the very Son of God. He's near. This one who himself set the pattern of self-denial, generosity, suffering while doing right, and was gracious. He is near. He is near to help us. He is near to give us his grace, his spirit, that we ourselves might be conformed to him. He's near in that way. The nearness also is a nearness that can be the Lord is near in terms of time, that he's coming soon. The context of that at the very end of chapter 3 was that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with that body of glory to transform our bodies. He's near, his coming is near, our salvation is nearer than when he first believed. And in the book of James, we hear almost the same kind of encouragement. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And so there is this other idea, not simply that of place, of proximity, the nearness of Jesus, but the soonness of Jesus. His day is coming. His day is coming, and we will we be found, as it were, living in a becoming way like him? Will we be living in conformity to him? Will he be pleased with our demeanor as we live here? Because we are reflections of Christ. We're his body. We're reflecting the head, and is that marked in our body life together? And so it's significant in both ways. We ourselves, in a certain sense, yes, and it's almost like, I'm just trying to keep all my marbles together. I don't want to lose the marbles, you know, but the fact is we're leaving the marbles behind. The glory is coming and the fullness of Christ is coming. He will see that you are rewarded far more than ever men could reward you or even thinking of reward you. He is pleased. He is the one who is the rewarder of those who seek him. He will vindicate us. We do not need to be worried about all of the personal insults and all of the, yes, they hurt. They don't feel good. I know all that kind of stuff. But there's got to be other things that matter to us more. And this is this heavenly mindset that he's speaking about here. Well, that's it, dear saints. I've told you twice. Not telling you again until next week. But no, I'm teasing. But beloved, wouldn't it be lovely? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great that that is what the church is known for? You know, I know there was a lot of things the church should stand for, but of all things, we stand for the sake of Jesus Christ. We stand to reflect his glory in this place and in this world by our lives in a faithful reflection of the pattern of his holiness, not the pattern of all of the earthly and civil voices. It's different. It's different for us. We can't buy the public mindset. We've got to be careful about that. We contend for the truth, yes, declare it. I'm not saying nobody can be a serve in public office either. No, but if you serve in public office, serve like Cranmer, who is faithful to Christ all the way and was burned at the stake for it. He didn't compromise in terms of his faith. That's where we're to be. We strive and we have a fight. But it's not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers, principalities. We have a fight. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against our own flesh, our own nature. We ourselves are engaged in battle, which the Lord God gives us grace for. And it's a fight. It's a fight to be conformed to the God who himself seeks that we be like him. That's that kind of fight. We've got to be careful of our battles, dear saints. And if there's anything that maybe, it's not that we love a fight. We don't love to fight. No, we will fight the good fight of faith. We will deal with those battles that we need to, but we need to be careful. The church is not another political bloc. That's not what we are. We're a unique citizenship. Yes, we have our preferences, we have our ideas and all of those things which we can carry into the public place. But we're not serving here to be a voting bloc. We are serving here to be ones who are calling people off the ship that's sinking to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God give us grace that we ourselves would grow. Pray for his Spirit. Pray for he who asks the Spirit, he will give. He will give. The Spirit is given to us, but we desire more of the influence and fullness of that Spirit operative in our souls. Pray for the filling of the Spirit that way. Lord, enable me, instruct me, teach me, guide me, give me your wisdom, fill me with your spirit that I might live a life that reflects the glory of my Savior, the living head to which I am attached to. And that will be my aim. It's not a put on. It's not a dress rehearsal. It's not doing this is living out what God is doing in us and making us like him. And that's the important thing. Keep his nearness near you. Keep Christ near you, his own works, his own precious words, his perfect pattern before you, and seek his grace. As Tim said this morning, yes, going to Christ always for the forgiveness of sins, going to Christ always for everything. Looking to him. May God grant that to us, that this is what we'd be notorious for. For his glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, oh Lord, help us to grasp the high and wonderful and great calling that you've given to us. Your precious kindness to redeem us, unworthy, evil people. Lord, we ourselves who were sold out to sin and our own lusts, we ourselves who loved the world and, Lord, had our million idols, Lord, we whose hearts were hard and stubborn and in darkness, and yet you showed us mercy. You brought us out of the darkness into your marvelous light. Lord God, you took away the scales over our eyes. Lord God, you gave us hearts of flesh rather than of stone. Oh, Father, you made us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave us your spirit. Father, that we should be what? Like the world in the way that we respond to the things of the world? No, that we would be like heavenly citizens, the new creation. That, Lord God, we would manifest in this day what will be evident throughout the last day. Lord, when all things are restored and under the feet of Jesus Christ, Lord God, a citizenship itself, that, Lord, we've been exercising it not in that last day, but seeking to manifest it here in this present day, in the midst of this present age and time. God, bless us that way. Help us that way. May we be earnest about the things that we need to be earnest about. Lord, may we have wisdom indeed to know what things are, what matter and what don't. Lord God, the rights and the wrongs. And yes, be active and interested in all that is going on. And yet, Lord God, ourselves responding as those who know what really is eternal and lasting. And that it might be manifest in our lives, our character, our work, our families. Lord, that we wouldn't have our big feet. We wouldn't have our buttons. That we would have our large hearts. That, Father, we would be full of ready to forgive, Lord, swift to forbear and bear up, glad to bless and not curse. Oh, God, will you help us in all of those things and bring together that which we have studied and learned of the Scriptures and of our Savior, that it might be increasingly worked out in our lives as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you for loving our souls, dear God. And thank you for this table now that we will come to, in which we realize the very price that was paid for us, the very sacrifice that was made for us, and Lord God, what it meant for him, and how, Lord God, utterly antithetical and radical it was that the very second person of the triune God himself should descend, should condescend, should stoop and undergo that, Lord, which we ourselves would not bear for a moment. And he bore it for the sake of our souls, our eternal souls. Oh, Father, may we love him. May we desire to be conformed to the sufferings in the death of Christ. Lord, dying to self, dying to sin, dying to this world and its lusts, and Lord, living by the power of his resurrection. Lord, enable that, cause that to work in our lives for your glory. Oh, Lord, what a blessing, what a beautiful blessing and jewel. Lord, what a wonderful city on a hill it would be, and how salty would be our influence. Oh God, thank you for these things. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.